Good afternoon, church. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we look at Stephen the messenger. I thought that prior to this week, I was going to preach all of Stephen's message in one sermon. But after much studying and reflecting this week, there's no way I can do that and faithfully bring out the features in Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon is truly a masterpiece, and I want to slowly work through the major movements in this sermon. I want you to understand what he's saying in this passage. The title of the sermon is Stephen the Messenger, Part 1, and it indicates that there will be more parts to come. I just don't know how many. Let me just say, by comparison, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 37 sermons in chapter 7 alone. I'm going to try to do it in 4, okay? But now, Stephen's sermon is not meant to be divided into sections. It was, after all, one sermon with one intended purpose in mind. And with any good sermon, there is always one main thing you're seeking to communicate, one main purpose that drives the whole point. And you may have 3 or 4 points, but all the points serve that one main point. And Stephen is doing something. He's going to weave in Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage to preach one main point. And he showed that the fundamental issue in all of Scripture concerned the goal and the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, which is centered in the person and the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so with this overarching point in mind, let's read the first major section of his sermon. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Let's pray together. Our Father, how privileged we are to come before you. We can never come into your presence on our own merit, for we are sinful by nature and we have nothing to commend ourselves. But we can only come to you on the merits of your holy and perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and upon his atoning sacrifice. We come to you now humbly but confidently to the throne of grace in the name of your beloved. For we are in desperate need of your word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce us now by your spirit and through your word. Soften our hearts that we may receive your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you may have heard this past Wednesday, Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist of our time, went to be with the Lord at the age of 99. Billy Graham has preached the gospel to more people in live audiences than anyone else in history. Nearly 215 million people in more than 185 countries and territories. Now, while only God can rightly assess how many of those millions truly came to be saved, one cannot deny the impact he made in bringing hundreds of thousands to people out of darkness into light. For Billy Graham and for every faithful preacher, it is God's power in the preached word that makes all the difference. Now, while Stephen may only have preached one sermon, God used it to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. It makes me think why God ended Stephen's life so early. I mean, what impact could Stephen have made if he lived to 99? But we know God is sovereign in his purposes. And God can accomplish the same effect with Stephen's one sermon and with what God can do with thousands preached by others. In fact, so powerful and so dynamic and so heart-piercing was Stephen's sermon that the Sanhedrin lynched him before he could even finish his sermon. It was that powerful. What was it that made his sermon so powerful and masterful? You know, Stephen, he appealed to the Word of God. The very structure of his sermon reveals his unreserved acceptance of the authority of Scripture. The speech contains one of the most densest webs of Old Testament material. We find direct quotations from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Amos, and Isaiah, and other allusions to other Old Testament books. And he wasn't working from notes or a manuscript like I'm doing. Stephen was filled with it. He was immersed in the Scriptures. Here was an example of Stephen speaking with wisdom and the Spirit. Jesus told his disciples the Spirit would bear witness to Christ, and that when he comes, the Spirit would convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, found himself irrefutable as he proclaimed the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so no one could stand up against Stephen's wisdom. They could only produce false witnesses against him and ultimately kill him to shut him up. And also in the same vein of appealing to the Word of God, Stephen was showing how to interpret their Bibles and how God's promises are to be read and understood and appreciated. And he did this by giving them a history lesson of their own heritage. Now, to us Western readers, Stephen's manner of argument with this long historical recital may strike us as strange. It may even seem boring to have a history lesson in a sermon. It must be remembered, however, that the Jews were fond of their own history. Their personal identity was bound up with their national history. They believed that it was because of their ancestry that they were saved. So the Sanhedrin being attached to Moses and Abraham, Jacob and Isaac, it was everything to them. Their whole life was based upon what Moses said or what some rabbi commented on what Moses said. And you need to remember what Stephen was facing, an audience that was overly hostile and needed some calming. He was put on trial for charges of blasphemy. And so in order to maintain their interest, he needed to establish their common ground, to show that he too was a true Israelite as well, and to break the ice, so to speak, with his audience. Soothing their ears and establishing common ground was important in beginning with this historical survey in order for Stephen to get to what he really wanted to say. You see, Stephen knew that Jesus' identity, his death and resurrection, could only be accepted by thoughtful Jews when they could see that this is what Scripture teaches. And Stephen knew that the best way to preach Christ to these volatile Sanhedrin was by showing that Jesus was anchored in the very fabric of the Old Testament storyline. Stephen's method then was to be very selective in telling the story from Abraham and Joseph through Moses and the history of the meeting of the tabernacle to demonstrate the progressive unfolding of God's covenant, which is ultimate goal and fulfillment in the person of the Messiah. Stephen was endeavoring to show how the Christian message was fully consistent with the culmination of the Old Testament revelation. And one of the points that Stephen makes as he retells their history is only hinted at first, but then it builds and it builds. And then explosively in Stephen's devastating application to his accusers in verses 51 to 53. And that point is the repeated sin of the people and their rejection of God's leaders whom the Jews fail to recognize. And Stephen does this in a masterful way. So subtly at first and without realizing it, the Sanhedrin recognizes that the roles are actually reversed. It is not Stephen who breaks the law as the Jews have charged. Rather, it is accusers who have broken the law and the covenant by slaying the righteous one. But why are we considering this sermon? I know we're working through the Bible progressively, but what relevance does this have for us? We're not Jews. What does their history have to do with ours? Everything. You see, their history is our history, and the reasons for their rejection is precisely the same reasons why we reject Christ and sin today. Human religious effort is the fact of life in every culture. A works-based righteousness and salvation pervades in the nature of all humankind. Yet Stephen is declaring that it is such effort that has kept Israel from knowing the righteous Savior and what true worship is. Now, in order for us to understand the significance of Stephen's speech, we must bear in mind the charges that were brought against Stephen. Called before the Sanhedrin, Stephen was charged with blasphemy on three accounts. The first blasphemy was against the God of Israel. You see there back in verse 11 of chapter 6. Then it was the second was blasphemy against the temple, verse 13, referred to as the holy place. And then blasphemy against Moses and the Mosaic law. We see it in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 6. The law and the temple were Judaism's twin pillars of piety. To be guilty of blaspheming any of these things would result in death. It was, in essence, blaspheming the God of Israel. And though charged with blasphemy, it was not even necessary for Stephen to speak in order to give witness, because, you see, the very glow on his face was God's approval of Stephen as a servant of God. Certainly the council would recall Moses' shining face now in Stephen. It was as though God was saying to Stephen, this man is not against Moses. He is like Moses. He is my faithful servant. But the hard-hearted Sanhedrin, blinded by their own folly, proceeded with the hearing. And so the preceding high priest of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, asked in verse 1, are these things so? And Stephen now proceeds to answer these charges, not as one as defending himself, but as a witness to the gospel. And what he does is he exposes the falseness of the charges as he affirms his belief in the God of Israel and his loyalty to God's law and to true worship. Notice, Stephen begins respectfully, brethren and fathers, yet commandingly, hear me, listen to me. Then he describes the call of Abraham. Why did Stephen begin with Abraham? Because Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew nation. It was a badge of pride for the Sanhedrin to be of Abraham's descendant. Quite often you will find these religious leaders in the gospel saying, we have Abraham as our father. And so Stephen begins here since Abraham became the father of the Jewish people. Stephen wanted to establish common ground by showing his high respect for the God of Israel and for Israel's roots. Now listen, no one can understand the Old Testament and the New Testament without understanding Abraham. For in many ways, the history of redemption begins with God's call to him. The Sanhedrin accused him of blaspheming God, but it was they who had forgotten and blasphemed their God. And Stephen will reveal that in this passage. So in a sense, Stephen begins by asking the question, what is the meaning of your history? What is the meaning of your existence? There is only one answer. And Stephen begins like this, the God of glory. There it is. Here is the answer. Here is the message. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The whole plan of redemption does not begin with Abraham. It begins with the God of glory. The gospel, my friends, never begins with man. We never start with man's problems and man's felt needs. That is how the gospel presentation has gone wrong in today's world. People say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Do you seek happiness? Then come to Jesus. It puts man first before God. This is where the world has gone wrong in trouble. Man is always front and center. But we will never see our need, our ultimate need, unless we see ourselves in the light of who God is. This is why Stephen begins this way, the God of glory. Now, glory is a word that we use quite a bit around here, but what does it really mean? Well, glory is the fullness of the manifestation of who God is. It means majesty and greatness. It means that God is altogether above everything and God transcends over everything, including this world and humanity. The glory of God is the composition of all of his glorious and infinite attributes. It means that he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. That is why Stephen will later say that the God of glory cannot live in temple made with hands. The transcendent God of glory cannot be confined in a building. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, God says. This is an argument that Stephen will make throughout. The Sanhedrin had succumbed to a form of religion in which humanity, in the shape of revered traditions, human acts of piety, ethnic superiority had become the dominating setter. They had essentially reduced God to a box. Stephen sees beyond that
to the glory and the service of the living God. And so Stephen rightly holds the vision of the infinite I Am, who is forever present in their midst, not only in the land of Israel, but in the entire world. That is why, if you notice, the God of glory, it brackets his entire sermon. He begins with the God of glory, and he ends with a personal vision in verse 55, gazing into heaven and saw the glory of God. Stephen is setting the record straight before the Sanhedrin that while Abraham is the popular figure in Judaism, the key to Israel's history is not Abraham, but the God of glory. In fact, Stephen makes this clear in his presentation of the telling of the history of the call to Abraham. If you notice, Abraham never appears as the explicit subject. God of glory, in the meanwhile, is 10 times the explicit subject in this section. The God of glory appears to Abraham. God tells him, leave your country. God moved them to this country. God promised. God gave the covenant of circumcision. Stephen is not guilty of blaspheming God. He begins on a high note of respect for the glory of God. But then Stephen explains how God's glory is manifested in his covenant with Abraham. And in so doing, God lays out his plan of salvation in the Old Testament. The God of glory, Stephen says, is revealed as the God of the covenant. Now you see that word in verse 8? He gave him the covenant of circumcision. That is a very important word. You cannot read your Bible without knowing something and understanding of the meaning of this all-important word, covenant. The word covenant is not like a bargain between God and man. It is never that. God didn't say to Abraham, how would you like to enter into a covenant with me? God didn't ask for Abraham's permission. A covenant is entirely from the side of God. It is not like a contract. A contract is a two-way agreement. So for example, when you try to buy a car from a dealership, both parties have something to offer. You have the money, he has the car. And either party can initiate the deal. You can approach him or he can approach you. But the Abrahamic covenant is not a two-way deal. Only God has something to offer to which Abraham needed salvation and blessings. Abraham had nothing to offer which God needed. This is what we call a unilateral covenant, wherein the Lord is the sole party responsible to carry out its obligations. It is God saying to Abraham, here's my plan for you. I have made it, I have signed it, I have sealed it, and I give it to you. God's covenant depends on the faithfulness to his word. Not a bargain, but it's a free act of God's eternal grace to save sinners. What a wonderful word the covenant is. And when you read your Old Testament, keep your eye out for this great word covenant, and you'll be able to trace the storyline of God's story. Now, some aspects of God's glory and his covenant with Abraham are emphasized. First of all, God's freedom. Look at verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That God chose Abraham and not any believer of his time was wholly an act of his free sovereignty. Remember, there were other believers in that time. Melchizedek comes to mind. Why didn't God choose him? God is the Lord. He is the governor on the throne of the universe, and he distributes figures on the chessboard of human history as he will. Now, while God will never force any believer to faith, nor the unbeliever to unbelief, but out of the number of the wicked, God chooses individual wicked men such as Pharaoh of Egypt in order to show them his special example of his power to judge. And out of the number of believers, God chooses individual believers so as to make them his special agents in the outworking of his work of salvation. It was in this sense, you see, that God called and appeared to Abraham. Now, I know people would always get stumbled at the doctrine of God's election and God's predestination. I don't know why God chooses some and elects not to choose others. But we echo the psalmist and say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But perhaps we will appreciate God's freedom when we understand God's grace. You see, God does not look down from heaven to find a person who has a bit of saving faith or some inherent righteousness and say, my goodness, isn't this wonderful? I found a person a little bit of true faith. That makes it possible for me to save him. I think I'm going to choose Abraham because it looks like he has a bit of faith. Nonsense. When God looks down from heaven, he sees that all are without faith. And it's even worse than that. He says in Genesis 6:5 that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Where could God possibly find any righteousness or any faith in a heart or mind like that? You see, God's evaluation of all humankind is that there is no one righteous, not even one. So we need to watch how we think about Abraham. I have the sneaking suspicion that many Bible readers, we form an unconscious image of Abraham. We have warm feelings about him. Think of him as a gentle sort of fellow, the kind of man that you want as a grandfather for their children. That's not the Bible's view. Look at verse 2 again. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Why is that significant? That Stephen points out that God called Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Because of Joshua's comments in Joshua 24:2. Turn there with me. Joshua 24:2. At the very end of the book of Joshua, there is a chapter that contains Joshua's final charge to the people of Israel shortly before his death. He wanted to give them a spiritual challenge to choose either the gods which their fathers served or to serve Yahweh, the living God. And so Joshua began by reminding them of their history. And here's what he said in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of all of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." That was Abraham. That was his family ancestry. He came from an idolatrous background. Why did God call Abraham the sinner, Abraham the pagan, Abraham the idolater? It defies all logic. The thrust is that there is nothing in the ancestry of the Jewish people that could commend them to God. And it follows, therefore, that the choice of Israel was not based on any special superiority of the nation. On the contrary, God says in Deuteronomy 7:7, "He did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." I like the King James Version, "for you were the least of all peoples." Nowhere in the Old Testament is there any commendation for the superiority of the Jewish people as a nation. Quite the opposite. In the sense of the Old Testament, you see, chosen people does not mean selected good people, nor does it mean superior people. Rather, it means that though you were idolatrous, though you were sinful, God chose you purely out of his grace so that no flesh may boast before God, but that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the message of Stephen at the outset of his sermon, that out of all the suns and stars of the universe, God chose the tiny earth. And on the tiny earth, God chose the small land of Canaan. And in it, the people of Israel, the least of all the peoples, to bless the nations. We can say, God so loved the world that he called Abraham. What the Sanhedrin needed to understand about the relationship God had with Abraham was a relationship of pure grace. Look at verse 2 again. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And then he said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Now that is a beautiful illustration of the effectual call. God called Abraham and called him effectually and gave out of his gracious disposition towards Abraham faith to respond to the message that God gave to him. And so we have on the one hand God who calls and promises and dispenses his grace. On the other, we have Abraham, the receiver of the promises of God based on the effectual call of the grace of God. And that, by the way, the reason why Abraham is such a beautiful illustration of the total Christian experience. Because just like Stephen, and just like others who are called, Abraham was called by God's effectual call in the grace of his sovereign glory. See, Stephen was a good Calvinist. Now, it was not only God's freedom in choosing Abraham, not only in God's grace in calling Abraham, but all of God's promises depended upon God's covenant faithfulness. What Stephen stressed in Abraham's initial call is God's command of radical displacement. Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. God calls upon Abraham. It involved a decisive separation from his past and to leave his country, his people, and his fatherhood. This must have been very difficult for Abraham. He must leave his country, the pleasant countryside of Ur. He must leave the comforts of his home and come into the land that God will show him. He also commanded Abraham to leave his people. Abraham was asked to leave his family, the security that he had known all his life, and go alone nearly to a world filled with uncertainties, yet God told him, leave your relatives. Why would God command Abraham to leave his country and his family, the support of his parents, all that Abraham knew to be a great comfort? Because God gave to Abraham something far greater than the temporal, far greater than the earthly. And here we see the faith that Abraham had upon God's promise. In a very matter-of-fact way, Stephen simply says in verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Notice how much is left out of this report. This journey was a major undertaking, but there was not a word about the precise route or the various weather conditions encountered. Nothing about whether they had to fend off potential enemies and thieves. Nothing about whether he had to pull over to get some McDonald's or some Chick-fil-A. None of that. Abraham went as Yahweh spoke to him in spite of family ties and in spite of the comforts of his own home. And although Stephen wants his audience to understand that salvation of God is upon God's initiative, this record of Abraham's response is here for a reason. Surely God wants a people to respond to his call. Stephen holds up Abraham's response as a sort of response God is seeking from them as well. It's the response of radical obedience and radical dependence and faith upon God. Abraham is held as a model of faith to God's promise over against the religious efforts that find security in the tangible. Now, Stephen reports that Abraham obeyed God's call in faith, but then emphasizes that it was God who resettled him in Palestine, as the second half of verse 4 indicates. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you now are living. He reminds his accusers that the only reason why you are back in Palestine is because of God's covenant faithfulness. Yet Stephen tells the Sanhedrin that Abraham experienced fulfillment deferred. It was postponed. He never experienced the promise. Verse 5, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And God didn't even give him a child during the natural childbearing years. You see, this was Stephen's way of demonstrating to God's covenant people that the tangible fulfillment of the promise is all of God's doing. Whether in the miraculous birth of Isaac or in the miraculous deliverance of Egypt into the promised land, it was all by God's covenant faithfulness. And then notice, Stephen then deepened the sense of Abraham's dependence on God's covenant in three ways. First, God frequently repeated his covenant promises to Abraham. God's promise was alluded back in verse 3 and again in verse 5. He promised that he would give it to him as a possession. Now, if you read through the account of Genesis, you'll see that God frequently repeated his covenant promises to Abraham. Why is that? Because God knows the weakness of Abraham's faith, our faith. And he knows that in the frailty of our faith, we often need reminders of his promises to bolster our faith and encourage us to keep depending on his promises. But notice, the second way God in his grace bolstered Abraham's faith was in giving him a prophecy concerning what would happen to Abraham's family before they fully occupied the land. Look in your text, quoting Genesis 15, 13 to 14, Stephen reports that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But verse 6, God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But then God also foretold of his deliverance. Look at verse 7. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. In this place, that phrase is a paraphrase from Exodus 3:12, which reads, on this mountain, referring to Mount Horeb. In this place, Stephen says, they will serve me. What Stephen is seeking to demonstrate is the theme that God will provide the inheritance through a deliverance. And the purpose of the inheritance is to have a place where one may worship God. You see, God wasn't promising a land to the Israelites just for the sake of living in a land, but as a place where they can worship and enjoy their covenant relationship with God. God was always after the worship of his people, the holiness of his living, to enjoy fellowship with him. You see, true worship then becomes inextricably bound up with living in a covenant relationship with God. The Sanhedrin treated the tabernacle and reduced worship to a set of rules, meticulously following their tradition and rules, and in the process, they forgot the God whom they are to worship. But worship had always been the proper response to receiving the covenant promise. And so this statement in the end of verse 4, the land which you are now living, Stephen says, and the end of verse 7, and serve me in this place, it must have meant as a slight rebuke to the settled leaders of Israel. They were in the land that God had given. It was a blessing from the faithfulness of God. But you see, they were too much at home in the land. They had forgotten that wonderful as the possession of the land of promise was, the whole purpose of it was to rest in God, to be at home with God, and to worship and serve him there. They were therefore far away from their ancestor Abraham. We are told in Hebrews 11:10 that Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, but to the city whose architect and builder is God. The Sanhedrin thought that they reached their destination. And so instead of looking forward, they kept looking back to Abraham. They had taken the things of this world and the blessings of the world to be permanent in their life. And they forgot that their heavenly and eternal goal was to be at home with God, to be in presence and worship him. And so God, you see, gave this prophecy to Abraham to continue to look forward to the heavenly city, the city of the living God. Finally, to demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham, he gave him a sign, an outward covenant sign. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis 17:11, God told Abraham that this circumcision will serve as a sign of the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham's people, so that the Lord said, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It seems that circumcision is God's brand, marking one out as belonging to the covenant and pledge to the covenant God. You know, Alec Moyer, Old Testament commentator, said that whenever Abraham would look upon that sign in his body, he would say, I am the man to whom God has made promises. That is true. And yet the circumcision is also Abraham's response to the covenant promises and to Yahweh's command, and would also indicate that he is branded, marked out as one who belongs to God who makes the promises. I want you to think of the circumcision as something like a wedding band. On the one hand, the husband can look at it and say, I am the man to whom promises have been made. But on the other, he could say, I am marked out as belonging to another. In this way, Abraham might say, I am not my own. I belong to another, for I am branded with the identity and mark of the covenant God. And it was this sign of the covenant that was to be administered to one son and next to the next generation. But you see, the success of this covenant did not depend on the obedience of God, but on the covenant faithfulness of God. This was, again, all of God's doing. God took the initiative. God gave the sign. Abraham simply had to receive the gift of the covenant sign and obediently apply when the son of the promise was born. And Stephen does not let us miss the covenant dynamic at work here. After mentioning the gift of the covenant circumcision, he continued with these plain words that might seem insignificant at first glance, but it is very significant. And so indicates God's covenant faithfulness. And so stresses God's promises will be fulfilled. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. This was not just a matter of covenant obedience on the part of Abraham. No, it was a matter of God's covenant faithfulness. Let me show you this in a couple of texts in Genesis. Go to Genesis 26:3. When it speaks of a covenant that has been made with Isaac, this is not another covenant. It's not a new covenant, but simply a confirming, maintaining, a transferring of the same Abrahamic covenant to new participants. Therefore, God said to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, "For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish, I will maintain, I will fulfill the oath to which I swore to your father Abraham." And then go to Genesis 28:13. To Jacob, God repeats his promise. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." So whether it was Isaac or to Jacob, it was always a matter of God's covenant faithfulness. Now let me try to bring this to an application for us. There are two strands of thought that Stephen emphasized throughout his telling of the Abrahamic covenant. The first is that God's covenant and his blessings that he would give to Abraham and his descendants depended upon God's grace, God's initiative, God's covenant faithfulness. The second strand of thought is that Abraham's response of faith and obedience upon God's promise was the way to enjoy these promised blessings from God. So you see, for Stephen, this was all a setup. He's just setting things up for what was to come. He lays the groundwork for the Abrahamic covenant and will later continue to unfold the dynamics of the relationship, of this covenant relationship. And most of all, Stephen will show that with Israel's high privileges as God's chosen covenant people, there is correspondingly greater responsibility. This was all a setup. Stephen was setting up the cannons to its attended target so that he can shoot and fire into the hearts of the Sanhedrin when ready. Just look at what Stephen does in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing not just what our fathers are doing, but as your fathers did." Stephen's description of uncircumcised in heart and ears, it's loaded with piercing indictment. The expression "uncircumcised" accuses these Israelites of acting like uncircumcised Gentiles. The outward sign of circumcision was everything to them. But uncircumcised in heart revealed that they were outward, not inward, children of Abraham. You see, the Sanhedrin misunderstood their spiritual roots. In highly esteeming Abraham and being his physical children, they confused physical descent with spiritual experience and depended on their national heritage rather than on personal faith. In revering Abraham and priding themselves in being his children, they focused on the privilege of being Abraham's descent rather than on the God who called upon Abraham. They thought that this was the one thing that mattered, that made you right with God, and never understood the spiritual character of themselves as a nation. So they missed the significance of their heritage. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, made the exact point later. He says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And friends, if you think this is a unique problem to the Jews, think again. For we are not far off from this kind of spiritual deception. We can misunderstand statements of our salvation with statements like this. Well, I've always grown up in the Christian church. I was baptized at Pillar Baptist Church. I've been a good church member for many years. I do many Christian things. I read the Bible. I pray. I have the Getty's music on my Spotify list. I know Bible verses by heart. I treat my neighbors as I would like to treat me. You can place your confidence in any of these statements, but it's a misplaced confidence. You see, I am calling your attention to this because the problem is the last people always to become Christians are the people who think they are already Christians. Isn't that the trouble today? Such people never see the essence of Christianity. Many people never see themselves as Abraham in Mesopotamia. They never saw themselves as sinners to the core. They never fully placed their trust and faith in God's promise and God's Son. Religion to them has become nothing more than external and mechanical, but never personal, never born out of faith in Jesus. Some of you who attend our services, you hear the gospel being preached to you every week, but you turn away from Christ because you think you are right with God. You think because you got all the externals of the Christian faith, you do all the activities of what a Christian does, you're a Christian. You act just like the Sanhedrin. Therefore, as Moses preached to the Israelites of his day, I say to you, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The New Testament equivalent to this call is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Strip away all the externals of your life, all the misplaced confidence you have in your salvation, and you must humble yourself before the God of glory. And here's the other thing that came as a result of misunderstanding their own heritage. The Sanhedrin completely failed to see the coming of the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah whom the Abrahamic covenant pointed to. Stephen was also setting them up for this. Stephen comes to the end, and in essence, he says, why do you reject the coming of the righteous one? Can you not see that he is the fulfillment of all you claim to believe? They were so blinded by the externals of their faith, so carried away by their own prejudices, that when Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Because they thought they were right with God, they not only rejected him, they resented him and even killed him. They completely misunderstood God's covenant with Abraham. But God's intent from the very beginning of making this covenant with Abraham was to show his abundant grace upon sinners, to have a people as his cherished possession, and the God of glory in his covenant faithfulness fulfilled his promises with the seed of Abraham. When God promised to Abraham that in you, your seed, all the families will be blessed, its ultimate fulfillment was to be found in the seed, Jesus Christ. You see it right there in our text, verse 8. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs and on and on. And what is it that you see when you turn to the first verse of the New Testament? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is it that the age Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit prophesied in Luke 1 just prior to the birth of Jesus? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. God made this nation Israel, beginning with Abraham, in order that out of it might come the blessed Savior and Messiah who would bless all the families of the earth. This is what Abraham existed for the sake of Christ. And so the life goal of Abraham lay not in himself, as the Sanhedrin believed, but in the coming mediator of salvation. And it is for this reason. The sight of Messiah's day was the summit of Abraham's life. Never in the Old Testament do we read that Abraham rejoiced. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus speaks of it. And what was the ground of his unspeakable joy of Abraham? The Lord says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. It was this view of the coming Redeemer that Abraham's faith rose to unspeakable joy. And so it is with anyone here who places their faith in Jesus. And only those who do so are true sons of Abraham. Let's pray together. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, how infinitely wise and loving you are to save the world, beginning with an idolater like Abraham. How faithful you are to keep your covenant promises to us. And while you have always kept your promises, we have broken them time after time again. We confess that we are covenant breakers. We are not worthy nor deserving to receive your promised blessings of salvation. And yet you, out of the riches of your grace and freedom, chose us before the foundation of the world. You demonstrated grace to us that we had nothing to commend ourselves to you. You kept your covenant faithfulness in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins. Father, any phoniness, any sham, any fakery, we pray that you would purge it out of our midst. Give us an authentic faith, and a faith that is born out of your Spirit, a faith that obeys, a faith that lasts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.